Heavenly Father, I want to pray for us as brothers and sisters as we look at this this book together, 1 Kings this term. Father, our great expectation is it will be exciting and helpful. I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly and for us that we'd be moved by your Spirit to understand these things, to track with them well, to see the magnificent significance they have for the life and work of Jesus. And we pray it in his great name. Amen. Everyone chooses sides. They choose sides in all kinds of things. Last night the Lions played the Wallabies. Are you aware of this? Yeah. You aware of the result? Yeah. It was tragic, tragic. And there's more to say about that. I've got a side to choose about the referee and his decisions, and but we'll let that go. They choose a side in all kinds of things. Remember primary school? When you're in primary school, there's the dreaded moment for some kids where they choose sides to play softball. And there's always those kids who are last picked, that agonising moment as they go through, I'll have him, I'll have her, and those kids that get left out. It happens in sport, it happens with maroons, the maroons and the blues, happens with cars, Holdens and Fords, happens with pizzas, meat lovers and whatever else they make that beyond meat lovers. It happens with politics, Trump or Biden or Harris. And many are committed to one party. They wouldn't think of voting any other way. Their parents always voted for this party, so they always vote for that party. Increasingly in our age, there are swinging voters. And they don't pick based on a party they've always supported. They pick based on, what's that candidate going to do for me? How's that candidate going to help me? And if it doesn't work out, 4 years down the track, they'll just change sides and pick another one. People pick sides in all sorts of things, and people pick a side with Jesus. There are some people who are with him and they're just with him. There's some people who aren't with him and they're just not with him. And there are many people who are just in the dark. They didn't know there was a choice to make. They didn't know there was a side to pick. They'd never actually thought about it before. Till one day, and it's happened for a number of you, the lights come on and it hits their radar. There's a side to pick. There's a side to pick when it comes to Jesus. Now, politics is a good analogy for what's going to take place in 1 Kings. Because what you'll see is a choice between two sides. And it's going to come up on the screen for you there in a moment, because I want you to know, where are we in history? And Bill, if you advance to the next slide, there should be a timeline there. There you see it. Where are you in history when these things take place? Well, it's actually pretty simple, but I want you to get it in your head, because my observation is lots of people haven't got it in their head. Abraham, where was he? Around about 2000 BC. Moses, where was he? About 1500 BC. David, where's he? About 1000 BC. And Jesus, well, they got the dating wrong on him. He's not zero. He's really around about 4 BC or thereabouts, which means this book here is opening around about 3000 years ago. There's the timeline. The great King David has ruled for 40 years, meaning it's about 960 BC, and David's near to death. And there's a battle for sides as to who is who in the kingdom. Genesis, by the way, ended with Joseph's death. This is a strange book. The opening of the book signals there's something strange. Genesis ended with Joseph's death. Deuteronomy ended with Moses' death. Joshua ended with Joshua's death. But 1 Kings begins with David's death. It begins with David's death. He's suddenly a frail old man. And that strangely off-key note that it begins with his death is a signal about a kingdom that's in deep, deep trouble. And that's point one. It'll come up on the screen. Bill will put it up for you there. It's trouble in the kingdom. There's where we are. Pick it up in verse 1. David is old. He's about 70. If you didn't think you were old or you're 70, well, news for you. He's old and he's cold in his bed. And so they look around, verse 3, for a beautiful young woman to keep him warm at night. They find Abishag, the Shunammite. Now, poor old Abishag. I mean, spare a thought for her. What is she? She's little more than the king's hot water bottle. You know, she's just there to keep an old man warm at night. And if that seems weird to you, it seems weird to me. And it's meant to seem weird. Who came up with that crazy idea? The crazy idea tells you there's something wrong. Bathsheba, David's wife, still around. Still got wives who are around. What's more, that little note in verse 4, where it says that he had no sexual relations with her, it's not saying he was super duper self-controlled. Put a young woman in anyone's bed, there's going to be trouble. The signal here is his plumbing is on the blink. You got what I'm saying here? It's not working anymore. Put the most beautiful woman in the world in the bed there, it's not going to work. This is a picture of a king who's on the slide, and it gets worse. Verse 5. His son Adonijah, so helpfully pronounced, wasn't it, there, decides to himself, I'll be king. Now, that's weird. This is like a kid at a five-year-old's party who says, I want to be Mr. Music and pass the parcel. Oh, pick me, pick me. You don't, generally speaking, do that. That's just a matter of arrogance on his part. Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses gave instructions for the king, how he'd operate, what he'd do, how you'd choose him, and he sure didn't pick himself. God, through the prophet, chose the king. As you go through 1 Kings, you'll see that is not the case on many occasions. It's not the case here, because something's wrong. That name Adonijah, it means my Lord is Yahweh, and spoiler alert, that's not the case. His Lord isn't Yahweh. He's the bad guy in the story. He's another one of David's sons by another wife. Adonijah, as it turns out, was a handsome man. And you know, one of the reasons why people struggle with the Old Testament, if you've listened to the podcast on that, you'll understand why. It's because for some of you, you haven't got echoes in your mind about what's taken place. Adonijah was a handsome man. What's the significance of that? His brother, Absalom, was a handsome man. David's oldest son, or older son, Absalom's now dead. As it turns out, he tried to overthrow the king. And history's about to repeat itself. Adonijah, just like Absalom. So Adonijah, verse 5, gets chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Why does that matter? Because that's exactly what Absalom did. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Just like his brother. And he involves in his conspiracy a bunch of men, just like his brother, Absalom did. And the conspiracy involves some of David's key men, just like his brother, Absalom did. Verse 7, he chooses Joab, David's military general, in fact, David's nephew. And he's a troublesome man. Joab, if you know the history, he's a troublesome man. He's killed a bunch of people. And David wasn't happy about it. And David never managed to rein him in. He's chosen Abiathar, David's priest. A couple of key men in David's cabinet. And Adonijah on the quiet had organized for himself an entire coronation ceremony. Verse 9, have a look at there. Sheep, cattle, fattened calves, all the king's sons, the royal officials, they met at the stone of Zoheleth outside the walls of Jerusalem, not very far away. Meaning, it's a pretty high-handed conspiracy. But the point to note is who wasn't invited. Who wasn't invited, not Nathan the prophet, not Zadok the priest, not David's guard, and especially not Solomon. Not Solomon the brother. He's meant to be king. And the clangor comes in verse 11. David knew nothing about it. How come? Because he's an old man. He's asleep at the wheel. Now friends, young men have their faults, and you're going to see that in weeks to come, but so too do old men. The time comes when they're past it. David had never been a great dad. You can see that in verse 6, can't you there? In verse 6 there, he never pulled his kid into line. He never sufficiently disciplined his kids. Never made the hard decisions, actually. He didn't make hard decisions with Joab, his nephew. Didn't make hard decisions with Adonijah. So now, just as it was with Absalom, he is going to reap the consequences. But the consequences are massive. The consequences are that the entire kingdom is at stake. The messianic line all the way down to Jesus is at stake. So as God always does, he raises up someone to act. because massive things are at stake. And that's point two for today. It's the need to act for the kingdom. Nathan, the prophet, you've seen him mentioned there before. He's the guy who years before confronted David, you remember, over his adultery with Bathsheba. You haven't actually seen Nathan in the text since 2 Samuel chapter 12, been a long, long time. But again, that man who is so brave in confronting David, around about 40, 30 odd years before, steps in, he comes to Bathsheba to say, verse 11, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, son of Haggith, has become king? And our Lord David knows nothing of it." He's in the dark. And Nathan bravely advises Bathsheba what to do. She goes to the king, she bows before him, and she says to him there in verse 17, "My Lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my Lord the king, do not know about it." She tells him who's involved. He didn't know. And she tells him more to the point, who isn't involved? Solomon's not involved. And she finishes with this in verse 20, "My Lord the King, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne after my Lord the King after him. Otherwise, as soon as my Lord the King is laid to rest with his ancestors, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." You got what's happening here? This is a question of choosing sides. And while she's still speaking, Nathan arrives to back up her story. And suddenly, as if a spell is broken, David wakes up from his slumber and comes to his senses. Now, friends, I want you to be aware at this point that there are differences of opinion around some of the things here. Some people wonder, is Nathan out of line? Are Nathan and Bathsheba just butting in when their advice really wasn't kind of valued? Was Bathsheba just trying to feather her own nest? Was just Nathan in cahoots with her on that? God's in control of everything. Shouldn't they just sit back and wait? Shouldn't they just wait and see what he will do, knowing that he will do it himself? Got that thought? Isn't God in control? Nathan need to butt in? Nathan's motivation, though, is very clear. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 24 and 25, God sent a message through Nathan that he'd set his favour on Solomon. He was the king whose line would lead to Jesus. Nathan hasn't forgotten. David has. Therefore, Nathan steps in. It's that important balance between what's called the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. God's always in control. But more often than not, he works through people. If God wanted to get the gospel out to the world, couldn't he just have a message written in the clouds to do it? But he actually chooses to work through people like us to get the gospel out to people. And likewise, that's what takes place here. He works through his people when they're wise. Nathan's wise. He takes the initiative. He takes the initiative for the sake of God's kingdom. And I commend that to you. Know the promises of God and seek the kingdom first. That's what the wise person will do. Here's the second thing people are troubled with when they come to a passage like this. They don't like the idea of politics. Do you like politics? Don't answer. Just seems that little bit too dirty, politics. But actually, as you see in this book, God works through everything, including politics, including the king. In fact, especially through the king. Years ago, God used a man named John Chapman. Ever heard of John Chapman? A bunch of you have heard of John Chapman. He was a school teacher, actually, at this particular point in his life. And he used that man to change an entire region, an Anglican region, for the sake of the gospel. It was a high church, ceremonial region, where, if I dare put it this way, the gospel wasn't often heard, certainly not with any great clarity. And God used an ordinary man, a school teacher like John, to change it to a gospel-preaching, evangelical region. And it was actually very, very political. John encouraged lots of evangelicals who came from Sydney, who knew the gospel well, to come to that diocese, to come to the Armidale diocese. And they changed it. They actually got the numbers to appoint a bishop who actually believed the gospel and would preach the gospel, because people need to hear the gospel. It's actually why we exist as a church. And that's the case here in 1 Kings. David is stunned into action because Nathan is wise enough to take the initiative. Verse 28, he calls in Bathsheba, that is David calls in Bathsheba, and swears to her an oath because he's woken up. As surely as the Lord lives, who's delivered me out of every trouble, I'll surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be the king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. Verse 32, he calls Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the captain of the guard, who set Solomon on the king's mule, like Jesus, centuries later, will ride into Jerusalem on a mule. They anoint him as the Messiah king, and they blow the trumpet shouting, "Long live King Solomon." And as the sound reaches the conspirators' ears, verse 49, as you come down toward the end of the chapter, all Adonijah's guests rise in alarm and skedaddle. They're getting out of town, lest it be found that they have chosen in the end to be on the wrong side. Did they know they were doing it? Some of them did. Some were just, I suspect, foolish. Get the way chapter 1 ends. Chapter 1 begins with Adonijah arrogantly, illegally trying to seize the throne. It ends with him humbled on his knees, verse 51, pleading that Solomon would spare his life. And in great mercy, Solomon does. Verse 51 there, if he shows himself worthy, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. If evil is found in him, he'll die. Now, friends, I want to draw for you a point, because I know people get lost in the Old Testament where they're unfamiliar with it for a bunch of different reasons, hence that podcast Dean made up there, tremendously helpful. There's a gospel picture here, because this is what Jesus does with us. We are by nature rebels, conspiring against God, not really wanting him to be king. We're like swinging voters in an election. We're looking for the candidate who'll give us the best deal. We'll vote for the one that gives us the best deal, and we're not altogether certain that God will give us the best deal. We're just not quite convinced about that, and so we flop back and forth, some of us, on this particular issue. But a day will come when the trumpet sounds and the celebration will begin for the crowning of the true king, and it'll be too late to change sides. So, where are you today in the side that you're on? Some of you know, and I know, you're actually not on Jesus' side. And a day will come when it's too late to make the decision that you need to be. The importance of decisiveness in doing this comes out in the events which will take place here in chapter 2. Because with David about to die, he calls in his son Solomon to instruct him on what it means to be a good king. And here's the third point for this morning. It's the hallmark of the true king. Chapter 2, verse 2. Pick it up there. "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," says David. "So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses." That is, he pushes them back to remember the word of the Lord. "Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." Part of being a godly king is rendering the right decisions about justice and about mercy. So in the verses that follow, David tells his son about three men. One of them, verse 5, is that old soldier Joab, his nephew. He's been a long time thorn in David's flesh, who David's never acted to punish. Was that weakness on David's part? I think it was. I suspect it was. But Joab's exhausted that mercy again and again. And in verse 6, David instructs him to make sure justice is done. There's the first of those three men. Here's the second. It's Barzillai, the Gileadite. You find Barzillai back in 2 Samuel chapter 17. He was an old man in chapter 2 Samuel chapter 17. He was a wealthy old man who, when David was on the run from his own son Absalom and his conspiracy to put his father to death, Barzillai looked after David, gave him bedding, gave him food, gave him shelter. And Barzillai, of course, is long dead. He was 80 then, he's 120 if he'd lived by now. So David instructs Solomon to show kindness to Barzillai's son. Because the godly king never forgets. He knows those who are his own. He knows those who stand by him when trouble comes. So stand by the king when trouble comes. Don't suddenly forsake his side thinking he's not good enough for you. He's not kind enough for you. He doesn't forget those who are his own. Nor does he forget those who are persistent enemies, like Shimei, verse 8 of chapter 2. What is it about Shimei? Well, back in the day, he cursed David, thinking that actually Absalom would be the one who would win. He better pick a side. He better pick Absalom and not David. So he cursed David back in the day. And David didn't punish him back then. He very mercifully allowed him to remain in the city of Jerusalem. But what happens with evil people who are persistently evil, because all of us are evil, but some will repent. What happened for Shimei, you'd imagine, is that he never came to his senses. That was the situation with him. Now, does it leave a sour taste in your mouth? Because it leaves a sour taste in people's mouth that the last kingly act of David is this. He punishes two men. He rewards one other. I think it troubles a bunch of people. In fact, some of you have written to me during the course of the week. Was that the right thing to do? Two things suggest it was the right thing to do. The first is what you get in chapter 2, verse 12. Where the result of those actions are that the kingdom's firmly established in Solomon's hand. The same statement will come up at the end of chapter 2. The kingdom is firmly established. Because to firmly establish a kingdom means you deal with those elements in the kingdom who will bring evil to it. Realize that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus is doing at the moment. He's putting under his feet, and God is actually putting under his feet, all those who are his enemies. That's what Jesus is doing right now. That's what's taking place in history right now. Those who belong to the king and truly belong to him are being preserved in their faith to the end. Those who don't and don't want to be are being put under the feet of the king. Jesus went to the cross to pay our debt, to cut off all our enemies and all of his as well, sin, Satan, death. To pay your ransom price. So if you remain opposed to the king and not wanting to receive the price he's paid for you, who's there left to pay it except for you alone? And that'd be a tremendously great, foolish thing to do, as foolish as what comes next. Because Adonijah is a man who's received tremendously great mercy. The head of a rebellion. Solomon says to him, you keep your nose clean, you'll be okay. His coronation party, back in chapter 1, verse 9, took place at the stone of Zoheleth. What's that? Kate pronounced it so tremendously well. It actually means the dragon stone. That's what it means. Sounds a bit like Harry Potter, doesn't it? But I suspect it's because J.K. Rowling and the author of the book, he got it from the same place. They got it from Genesis chapter 3, because that sums up Adonijah very well. Not content with Solomon's mercy, he's got a final card to play. And it comes right out of the Genesis chapter 3 satanic handbook of what to do. He wants to get back at the king. And he wants to get back at the king, and he uses a woman to do it. Bathsheba, verse 13, chapter 2. He comes to her with these words, I've got something to say. And she says, say it. Verse 15, as you know, he says, the kingdom was mine, all Israel looked to me as their king. And she, if she were tremendously wise, and maybe she's wiser than I think, should have stopped him right there, Because was the kingdom always his? Did everyone actually look to him? Would everyone think that he was really the king to come? Not at all. That was just total rubbish. Like David, Bathsheba doesn't seem to notice it. So Adonijah continues, but things changed. And the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it's come to him from the Lord. A little strange contradiction there. If it's come to him from the Lord, wouldn't you think that Adonijah would just shut up and let it be? But actually, he's just a hypocrite at this point. Verse 16. Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. You may make it, she said. So he continued, please ask King Solomon, he'll not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. And she says, very well. And that's exactly what happens. Solomon receives the message from Bathsheba about Adonijah here. And it sounds like what Adonijah is asking is just a tiny little thing, doesn't it? Just give me Abishag, the Shunammite. Now, don't get this wrong. This is not some Romeo and Juliet love affair. It's not like he's been pining for Abishag all this time. It's not that he needs a hot water bottle in his bed either, I'm guessing, for that matter. This is Absalom all over again, because taking the king's wife, taking the concubine, that's a play for the kingdom. And if Bathsheba didn't see it, Solomon, who's probably about 18 years of age, does see it. He sees it for what it is, and his reply is immediate and devastating. Verse 22. Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab, son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah doesn't pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, who's established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. And that's the way it plays out. Punishment for Adonijah and Joab and Shimei, and blessings for the sons of Barzillai, who actually live in the king's house forever. Do you realize Barzillai is a picture of you? Barzillai is a picture of the Christian who receives grace and mercy from the true King Jesus. That's what you are, saved by his generosity and his mercy. Because everybody chooses a side. They did it in primary school. They do it in the state of origin. They do it in federal elections. But above all, they do it with Jesus, and you're choosing a side. Or you'll have chosen a side. Three things to learn in all of this. Then I'll stop, and we've got time for a couple of questions. Firstly, life's all about God's kingdom. It always has been. It always will be. The true king has come in Jesus. You can trust his good rule. So give yourself in service to him. Don't be a fool like Adonijah was, like Shimei was, like Joab was. Secondly, be alert, because the kingdom is always threatened. Satan's always at work in this world. And although God's in all control, he works through his people. He always does that. So knowing the priorities of God, take action for the kingdom. Take action with yourself when you know you're off the track. Take action with others who you fear are off the track to draw them back on. Take action for the sake of the kingdom. Thirdly, finally, most importantly, get on the right side of the king and stay on it. Nothing's more important in life than that. People drift, they change their minds, they can live in quiet apathy, and they wake up years later and find actually they don't believe anymore. But one day soon, whether in Jesus' return or in your death, you will hear the trumpet sound for the crowning of the true king. You will hear it. And on that day, be absolutely clear whose side you're on. Nothing's more important. That's why life on Tuesday night, we want to commend you, get to it. If you're one who's not clear about Christian life, get to it. If you're one who's not sure where you stand, get to it. If you're one who wants a refresher on where you're up to and why you should believe it's true, get to it. Nothing's more important in life than being on the side of the King who is so gracious, who is so kind. The great King's come in Jesus. Be on his side. Now I'm going to stop there. I'm going to pray in a moment and hand over, though, to Jasper and see if there's questions you want to ask. We've got a few minutes to do that, and then I'll pray and we'll finish up.
Thanks, Craig. Yeah, I've got a few here, but are there any from the floor to kick us off with? Okay, well, think about it for a second. I'll go to the phone and give you some time to think of some questions. I've got a question here that's come through and kind of a response to maybe how we draw back from episodes of, you know, people being knocked over the head for being in opposition to the King. The question is, I find kings and some of the Old Testament bloodthirsty. We're commanded not to kill. New Testament, don't murder. Even Old Testament, don't murder. But in Kings, etc., murders occur. Is this sin?
And sorry, say that like, if the King murders?
Oh, sorry. But in Kings,
yes,
murders occur.
Yeah.
I think maybe to throw you something to think about, is it murder?
Yeah, is it murder? In some instances, it is murder. But as you read the scriptures, you need to recognise what's the culture of the day, what takes place in the culture of the day. It's why Nathan is so careful in the way he comes to Jesus. It's why Bathsheba is so in the way she comes to Solomon, because he's the king. He's the absolute ruler. And the absolute ruler in that day might actually take someone's life. And there are occasions, as you'll notice in 1 Kings, where David doesn't build the temple. Anyone remember why? Blood on his hands. Yeah, he was a bloodthirsty man. Were there times when he took someone's life inappropriately? Or was it that actually he didn't punish a man like Joab, who did take a person's life inappropriately? I'm torn between those two. But there, in the culture of the day, for an absolute ruler like the king to put someone to death, that was entirely his right to do. The problem comes if it's an unjust sentence that he brings, and no one would argue that that was the case with Joab or Shimei, etc.
Is there significance to who they're in opposition to that means their execution is, I guess, more warranted?
Yeah, that's a great observation. Is that your observation? Don't tell me. Yes, it matters who your disobedience is to. You know, you disobey the preschool teacher at your local, you know, play school, there's a thing. Disobey mum and dad, there's a thing. Disobey a police officer, there's a thing. Disobey the Prime Minister of Australia, that's a much bigger thing. The Queen of England, well, actually the King of England, that's a big thing. So it matters who your rebellion is against, and it matters that today if your rebellion is against the King. So choose a side, be careful.
A lighter question, which is just out of interest, how old was Solomon when he was appointed king?
Well, I think I said he's around about 18, as best we can work out. He may have been as young as 15, he may have been as old as 20, but it's around about that sort of age group. So extraordinary wisdom in an 18-year-old, yeah.
I'll get the band to come up, that would be great. Is there any questions from the floor? Yeah, I got one right up the back here.
Maybe more of an information question. Two things. It talks about, like, when the people are running from Benaiah, they grab the horns of the
altar.
Yep. So one, what does that mean? And two, I think a little later it talks about them worshipping at high places.
Yep.
Are the high places ordained by God, or are they cultural, like, worship places?
Great point. So first one, they take hold of the horns of the altar because what's on top of the Ark of the Covenant? It's kind of that's where the mercy seat is, and that's why it became a matter of culture, and who knows why it wasn't necessarily ordained in the Old Testament. That's where you went to find mercy. So you find that a few times, and Joab does that. Well, Adonijah, I think, does that. Second one, the high places, and you'll find about those in the very next chapter, so heads up on that one. Were the high places places ordained by God? No. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 12, they're explicitly told, don't go to the high places. The point that's going to be made in that chapter, and not to spoil your growth group in the week to come, and if you're not in a growth group, get in one, go see Paul down the back, is that there was no place set apart to worship God at this point. So the people kept hanging out in those high places, which were no good for them. Mind you, there was a tabernacle in the city of David that they could have gone to. They didn't. Something was wrong, is my expectation. I'm going to pray. These guys are going to play. Let me do that. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we approach this book, this term, help us to see the greatness of Jesus. Help us to see our state before him, whether it's people who are in danger because we haven't run to him for mercy, or people who are welcomed in his household forever because we have. And I pray for us today that we'd seek mercy in Jesus. For those who need to get to life this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.